Hello and good morning to all who are watching and listening. This is A House for His Name, a local church in our area of Whitewater, Colorado, and situated in the lovely mountains around us here. And we as a church family enjoy the fellowship one with another, and of course the fellowship with the Lord through the preaching and teaching of the Word. We're into the book of Job. If you've been following along, you know that. And we're up to lesson number 18. I've entitled it Part 5 and 6 of Elihu's Discourse. The reason I did that was some expositors believed Elihu had one speech, a very, very long speech. But others believe it was three separate sections or times that he preached, following them together. And I followed that basically, and I broke up each of the three sections into two parts. So we had 1, 2, 3, 4, and now we have 5 and 6. And normally we have the scripture reading, but I'm not going to do that because we're going to go over each one of those verses in these chapters and kind of explain them where they need explaining. And the reason I say that is that we've got to remember this is an Old Testament Hebrew book that was written in poetic form. And so at times that can be very difficult to understand the words, what they mean exactly. And our translators do a wonderful job. But, you know, there is no one translation that is the perfect translation. I use the NIV, New International Version, 2011, because I think that's the one for me that best translates the Word of God all over. But as you know, I will also, when I read the scripture, I go back into the original languages, I look at them there, and what the theologians have to say about them. Sometimes another translation will hit it right on the mark much better than the NIV does, although the NIV is fine. So we do that as we move along. So let's begin with prayer, and then we'll open up the Bible. And I think you'll have an enjoyable time with the Word of God. Father God, here we are today with the open Bibles before us. We're in the book of Job, and Lord, you're just about ready to come down upon all those people there in the next lesson. But right now, we have the finishing speech of Elihu, who is talking to Job, trying to help him find his need and correct Job where Elihu felt things were wrong. Well, we're going to find out whether he's right or wrong. Some of the areas we're going to find out that Elihu is not quite on the mark, Lord. Other areas we're going to find Elihu is right on the mark. But in all this, I pray for everyone in the church facility here and those listening online that God the Spirit will speak to you. If you need to be saved from your sins, I pray that the Holy Spirit will clamp down upon your soul and spirit and bring you to see the need of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master. And for those of us who are Christians, it is always a help to lead us closer to serving and living for Christ. And so that is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here's my outline. The church family has an outline sheet. Those online don't, so you can look at the screen here. As I said, I broke it into two parts, 5 and 6. Chapter 36 is part 5, and part 6 is chapter 37. We'll move along through there, and we'll see how that matches up with the subpoints I put in there. All right, we begin in chapter 36, verses 1 to 4. Elihu continued. That means somehow there was a break in his speaking. Maybe he took a little, refreshment break. And everyone had some refreshment, their water, what they brought with them, and they continue. Anyway, Elihu continued, and he says, "Bear with me a little longer, and I will show you that there is more to be said in God's behalf." So he's speaking on behalf of God. "I get my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe justice to my Maker. Be assured that my words are not false, and one who has perfect knowledge is with you." That's a translation of the original Hebrew, and of course, I don't know if it really met the mark totally as well, but we're going to see exactly what it did and how it worked out here. But reading this NIV text here shows Elihu has an element of self-importance that reaches to the sky, right? And he introduces his last portion of that long-winded speech that we've been going through here. But his listeners must have shown some, shall we say, agitation. So that's why he says, bear with me a little bit longer. Preachers sometimes say that when they get done with speaking 45 minutes or so, and the congregation has to really hope to move on to the end there. Anyway, the statement that he says, I get my knowledge from afar. What does that mean? Well, I think it simply means that he's gathered his knowledge all along the way of his life. Wherever he was, wherever he heard this. Now remember, the Bible had not yet been written in any form. The Bible was only passed on through word of mouth. And it was very effectively done, as you can see, because these men knew a lot about Yahweh, the God who they worshipped. They knew a lot about the sacrifices that they had to make. They had to make as a picture of what one day would be the greatest sacrifice for their sins. They knew a Redeemer was coming. Remember, Job even said that his faith was in his Redeemer, that one day he would put his feet on this earth and he would see him in his flesh and no less with his eyes. So he believed in a physical resurrection. Where did he get that from? Because God the Spirit, down through the centuries and ages from Adam and Eve all the way on, down through Noah, of course, carrying it on, the word of mouth passed it on. So I think what he was saying here is that in various circles where there were spiritual people who believed in God, he got a little bit more knowledge from them and a little bit more knowledge from here and all along. But you and I, we don't need that, because we have the written Bible in our hands and we have the entire finished, I like to emphasize that, finished revelation of God. There is no more revelation. There are people out there who say, oh, last night God gave me a revelation. Well, if God gave you a revelation, then we have to open our Bibles to those maybe blank pages in the back and begin writing in more revelation. Someone has given it. But that's not true. There is no more revelation. But you have all that is needed for all life and any generation needs in the 66 books of the Christian Bible. Now, what else does he say here? He goes on to say, be assured that my words are not false. That's fine. I say the same thing. I'm hoping that everything I am going to teach you today is not false in any way. And how do I know that? I compare it to the Bible. If what I say to you doesn't match up with the Bible, then I know it's my own idea and something false that needs to be ejected. But anyway, he goes on to say, one who has perfect knowledge is with you. Ooh, that's a tough a phrase that has been translated there. But what is he saying here? He is probably giving a plea to the people who are listening that he has the correct interpretation of all the knowledge that he has gathered together that he is going to share with you. So I think that's basically what he was saying there. And nothing is false, and you see before me a man filled with correct knowledge. All right, so we'll leave it at that. Now, verses 5 to 7. He goes on to say, God is mighty, but despises no one. He is mighty and firm in his purpose. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their rights. He does not take his eyes off the righteous. He enthrones them with kings and exalts them forever. And I repeat, all the original text was in poetic form as well as Hebrew language. So between the two things, our Hebrew scholars really scratched their head to say, how can we interpret this? Now, I'm going to use throughout this preaching today, as I have in the past, I have read the text. I have read all the commentators that I can find, at least usually 18 to 20 of them, and I've listened to the original Hebrew words to see how they fit in here. And so what I'm going to be is like an interpreter for someone who stands up to come to speak to people in a different language. In other words, if someone came here today from the land of Israel, and all he could speak would be Hebrew, and I had a knowledge of the Hebrew language, he would say the words which would mean nothing to you, and I would listen and hear what he said, and then I tried to tell you as quickly as I could what he said or what he meant. That's called paraphrasing. And sometimes we have to do those things for that. So that's what I do from time to time. And I'm going to give you a paraphrase here of verses 5 to 7. Take a look. God is mighty and strong. He despises no one, and there is nothing he doesn't comprehend. He doesn't let sinners continue forever, and he always treats the poor with justice. He watchfully protects those who are righteous, and he allows them much self-rule, like kings, and lets them be honored by heaven forever. Does that help? Sometimes it really helps to just put it in a paraphrase style there. But again, paraphrase is not the scripture, it is the interpretation of the scripture. So you have the right to go back to the original text and see what the Holy Spirit says those words mean in the context that is there. So, who are the poor? Well, the poor are those who can be righteous often, but they suffer in this life. How? In the day of Job and other days of earlier centuries, people suffered as slaves. That's what they were. Or they were underpaid, overworked people who worked for those who were the rich and the wealthy. And they scratched out a living as best they could just to stay alive. I'm beginning to think that's where we're going with all the inflation that's going in here. Every time you go to the supermarket, now, anytime we go to the supermarket, Ursula and I, it's never less than $100, and I don't have any meat in the cart. You know, and you say, what's going on? How long is this going to go on? We're going to have to just start buying less and less, or getting less and less for the same amount of money. So it's a very, very difficult thing. Anyway, Elihu now is boasting, of course, of retribution that is awaiting him. Let's take a look at verses 8 to 12. But Elihu says, if people are bound in chains, that means they're suffering from some type of debility, held fast by the cords of affliction, he tells them what they have done, that they have sinned arrogantly. In other words, Elihu is a little different than the other three. Remember, the other three believed in the prosperity gospel. They believed that if you obeyed God, God would flow blessings in your life. All the things from heaven, the good things would flow in your life. Nothing bad would ever come in your life. And if something bad came in your life, well, it was because you had some sin that you didn't confess, or you didn't have enough faith to believe in God, and therefore he strips you of the good things. But if you obey God, then the sky's the limit, what you have. That sounds pretty good. I would like that very much. But it's not the way it goes. Prosperity gospel is not there. So the three guys before were all wrong. They were wet with what they were saying about that very thing. But Elihu, he's a little bit on that side, but he's not quite there. And he says even here that some suffering will come into the life for perhaps a call for correction. In other words, God wants you to change your course of life and move into something good. So rather than it being punitive, it is corrective. So in that way, Elihu is not far off. He has something right here. And this was entirely different, as I said, from the other three's preaching on the matter here. Now, Elihu further states, what does he say in verses 8 and 9? That God convicts people of sin. Wow. He is absolutely true about that. You know, all these chairs here in our auditorium would be overflowing every time if we would not preach the Word of God that will bring the feeling of I've done something wrong, or give the feeling that I need to change something in my life. But you know, that's what the Bible does. The Bible corrects us. It always corrects us because we are sinners. And if there's anything we're going to do, we're going to get off the straight and narrow path and always fall to the side. But it is the Word of God that will bring us back. But a lot of people don't want to hear that in their ears. Not at all. They don't want to hear the gospel. They don't want to know anything about that. But this is what we do and what we hear. So this was entirely different from the other three friends' idea here. Now, God does punish sin, ultimately in the next life, but also in this life. We know that God has given us rules for living, And if we don't follow those rules, well, wrong things can happen to us. You know, you could get up on the top of the mountains here and look down and say, hey, I want to take a shortcut to get down. I'm just going to jump off the side of the cliff. Well, if you're going to jump off the side of the cliff, you're going to pay a price for it. And that is, of course, the object of it. But there's other things involved, too, that are not so easy to identify, that when we disobey God's law, things will go wrong. He's going to mention some about servants in the shrines of the godless temples. I won't get into it right now, but it's coming up here in a minute. So he reads, but if people are bound in chains, held fast by cords of affliction, he tells them what they've done and that they have sinned arrogantly, and he makes them listen to correction and commands them to repent of the evil. And verse 11, if they obey and serve him, they will spend the rest of their days in prosperity and their years in contentment. True, but not quite true. It's true that if you turn from sin, doing something wrong, God will begin blessing your life with something good. But it doesn't mean that's going to be all the days of your life, because you and I live in what? A sinful world. A world that is corrupted by sin, and that corruption can easily fall on you anywhere you are because it's part of life. So God will do good things for you, and he'll watch out for that as well. But verse 12, but if they do not listen, they will perish by the sword and die without knowledge. He's right about this. If you continue in something that is going to bring down your physical life, death will ultimately come for you. So all the evil people, he is saying, will possibly die early if they don't confess their sins. Well, that's not necessarily true. You can look down through the centuries and see that evil people have never been judged. They go on in their sin until the day they die. You know what I'm talking about here. There's years, decades, centuries of evil ruling the world, and no judgment seems to come. Why, how about the Jews? 430 years they suffered under Pharaoh in Egypt, and nothing was done about that. And they prayed and asked God to deliver them. But God was planning to deliver them. Do you know he planned before they even went into captivity? In fact, he told Abraham that before his children would be captivated. And he said, 400 years they're going to go down into Egypt and they're going to stay there and suffer. And then I'm going to bring them out. Why did they have to wait 400 years? Well, because the place where they were going was occupied by other people. And that place with other people was not yet over. God in his mercy was going to take those people and save them if they would respond. So for 430 years, God gave the people of Canaan time to respond. But they did not. They thumbed their nose at God and said, we don't want anything to do with you. We've got our own gods and our own way. And so when the 430 years expired, God sent Israel as his ministry of judgment. And they went into the land of Canaan, and they were told to kill every one of the people in there, the mothers and fathers, even little children, leave no one alive. You know, a lot of people say, well, God is very strict, and that was a cruel thing to do. Really? God is a holy God. And his wrath boiled over on those people, which was a picture of what's going to happen to the whole earth one day in the future, which you and I are obligated to preach to the world in which we live. Well, anyway, all this aside, what happened? The godless in heart, he said, harbor resentment. Even when he fetters them, that means puts them in chains, they do not cry for help. They die in their youth among male prostitutes in the shrines. Here's what I was talking about. But those who suffer, he delivers in their suffering. He speaks to them in their affliction. He is wooing you from the jaws of distress to a spacious place, free from restriction, to the comfort of your table, laden with choice food. Now, the fetters, of course, for the godless means that they were in some way suffering hardships. And indeed, when they suffer the hardships, you think they would go to God and repent and call upon him? Psst, they wanted nothing to do with God. That's what it says. And then verse 14. Notice this one. They die in their youth among male prostitutes of the shrines. What was that? Well, in that day, Elihu and Job and the righteous people there, the believers, well, there were many unbelievers who followed false gods, and they built shrines, and of course they worshiped them through the physical sex that they had. And so, if we paraphrased verse 14, it would be this. They were living it up in disobedience of homosexuality. I shouldn't say that in this day and age, right? Well, I will say it. And they die young. Of what? AIDS and HIV. All of these things. It's out there. And if you're going to live a godless life in the realm of a homosexual life, you are ultimately going to end up with that. Might not be right away, but it's going to come for you. So Elihu was driving home that God may be disciplining someone in order to teach grace and humility to them and to turn from their wicked sins that is out there. But I repeat, suffering at times, God means for opening the ears and the mind so that they can understand that they need to obey God and they need to come to God for His forgiveness and His blessing. So in Elihu's life, his friends that are around him here, although they taught the prosperity gospel, as I said, the three friends, he was not going to teach that at all. He was teaching the fact that God sometimes uses it for judgment, for punitive, but also corrective purposes as well. All right, now Elihu belittles Job. Because ruin has taken hold of him. Verses 17 to 26. But now you are laden, Job, with the judgment due the wicked. Judgment and justice have taken hold of you. Be careful that no one entices you by riches, and do not let a large bribe turn you aside. Wow, that last verse there is another difficult verse we have to mount and challenge there. Elihu is saying to Job, look, Job, I know you're suffering, but be patient. Yes, ruin has taken hold of your body and everything around you, and it appears that the suffering you have is sent from God. God has allowed this to fall upon you. But it can change. Job, it can change if you repent. If you repent. You know what the word repent means. It means to turn around, to do an about face. That's what God wants with everyone who doesn't know Christ. Maybe you're listening to this message online here and you have not yet given your heart and life to Jesus Christ. You may not have even known about Him. I'm not sure. But you're learning about Him today and you're going to find that Jesus Christ is the only deliverance for man's sins. And every one of us who are believers here today, we have earned and learned what that means, that we have salvation and forgiveness and eternal life. And God wants to give that to anyone, everyone who is here. And in this situation here, Job is learning in a sense that the sufferings that he has, he's going to have to endure until God finds a time and a place to take it away. Now, again, I'm going to give you a paraphrase of this section and see if it helps in understanding. And here you are laden with the guilt of the wicked, Job, obsessed with putting the blame on God. He was doing that, wasn't he? Don't let your great riches mislead you. Don't think you can bribe your way out of this. What was he saying? I think he was saying, Job, you know, you were one of the richest men on the earth at this time before your suffering came. Now, you lost a lot of your wealth, but you still had some wealth left. Don't get the idea that you can take that money and go out somewhere and get someone to either pray for you or maybe they have a cure and you can buy it. He says, don't think that you can get out of God's suffering through some human experience. And that's what he was technically saying here. So we see Job, of course, was harping on the fact that many of the godless didn't seem to suffer. And he was suffering. He didn't understand this. He wanted to have a court case and take it before God. And then, of course, he felt, Job did, that he could show God that God was wrong in punishing him. Can you imagine that? Telling God that he is wrong? The Almighty, the Omnipotent, the All-Knowing God has a wrong idea about something. That's simply sin. So we're going to see that when God comes into the picture next week, He's going to zero in on Job's sin there. And He's going to deal with it as well. But anyway, Elihu warns Job not to embrace the idea that lost wealth and blessing can somehow help and restore you. It's not going to work. So he belittles Job about that very thing. And then he goes on in verses 19 to 21. He says, Job, would your wealth or even all your mighty efforts sustain you so you would not be in distress? If it could, why haven't you utilized it? That's what he's saying. Do not long for the night to drag people away from their homes. Job even mentioned this. He said, maybe the best thing for me is to die. Then I can get over with all this suffering. So Elihu is saying, don't long for that. Don't look for that at all. And I think that goes out to any of us here who have some great suffering. Maybe cancer has come upon some of you or some other awful type of illness and sickness. And you're suffering all kinds of pain. Don't wish for death. Wish for God to sustain you and to strengthen you and to help you through each day and night. And I know He will do that very thing. Because very often that's what God's looking for you to put your hand upon Him and allow Him to sustain you through the sufferings and struggles that you're going through. And then he goes on, do not long for the night to drag people away from their homes, and beware of turning to evil which you seem to prefer to affliction. Elihu's talking about the evil of Job is this whole idea that he believes God made a mistake. He believes God is punishing him wrongly for some reason. And you can't go there because then you're accusing God of not knowing what he's doing. And that's even a great sin there. But let me paraphrase verse 21. Look, he says, don't worsen things by arguing with God. That's what Job was doing. Who's behind your suffering as it is? So he says, take the truth and cue that the suffering is yours. And change your disobedient mind and your rebellious heart, Job. And stop sinning, which you continue to do, which probably is continuing your pain and suffering. Otherwise, God would intervene here. Now remember, no one on earth knows about the deal that God made with the devil. And the devil, just a reminder, Job is suffering because the devil said, you know, Job only worships you and only obeys you because you give him a good life. Look at all the money you've given him. Look at all those children and grandchildren and good marriages that your children have. And look at all the stock that you have. He says, if you take that away, God, Job will curse you to your face. You know, God was going to prove that that was not true. So he picked his best believer. That's right. Job was the best believer on the earth. And now all this punishment and pain and suffering, and it was a lot. It was more than you and I think could ever bear. God poured it out on him to prove that Satan was wrong. But all these people on the earth, they didn't know anything about that deal. They just knew that Job was suffering and it had to come from God. And ultimately it did. Because although the devil picked out the type of suffering, the devil poured it out on him with God's permission at that. Now, Elihu was rightly urging Job to take hold of what? He was talking to him now about, listen, Job, look up into the heavens. Get a better perspective of God. God is great. God is powerful. God is all-knowing. And nothing he does is wrong. Job, get that in your mind. That's what he's actually saying here. And so he's telling Job, don't just pray for God to take away your illnesses and your sicknesses, but begin praising God that you have these sicknesses from God. And even though you don't know why, praise him because the reason God chose is a perfect reason because God is a perfect God. You know, we have to do that when we suffer too. We don't look at the present suffering. Don't look at the situation or anything like that. Look at the fact that God allowed it to come into your life, and He didn't allow it to come in without first deciding that it's going to be the perfect thing for you in eternity, that it will be a blessing that will last forever. How? I don't know. But that's where faith comes in. We're willing to believe God. And of course, Job did too. It was a little weak on his side, but it was there. And he was going to show that. So what was Elihu saying in a sense? He says, Job, don't just pray for things, praise for things. And maybe you and I will get the understanding and knowing that praise changes things as well as prayer changes things. So start a time of praising God. I did that one time. I always love getting up at stoplights, because when I stop at the car, I don't have to think of driving. And I start thinking of how many reasons can I praise God in the time period before the light changes. And challenge yourself to do that sometime and see how many praises of God you can do. And I'll tell you, when you get done praising God, oh, you're on a new height of glory, because God delights in that and He loves those things. Now He goes on to say in verses 27 to 30, there it is. He draws up the drops of water which distill as rain to the streams. The clouds pour down their moisture and abundant showers fall on mankind. Who can understand how He spreads out the clouds, how He thunders from His pavilion? See how He scatters His lightning about Him, bathing the depths of the sea. You know, I actually went ahead too quickly there. We'll get through that. Let's get back to verse 22. God is exalted in His power. Who is a teacher like Him? Who has prescribed His ways for Him? Who has said to Him, you have done wrong? Remember to extol His work, which people have praised in song. All humanity has seen it. Mortals gaze on it from afar. How great is God, Elihu says, beyond our understanding. The number of His years is past finding out. Elihu now is trying to get Job to get his mind off of sickness and get, as I said it a moment ago, praising God. How important that really is. So he begins exalting God. And he says to Job, Job, start praising God and exalting Him, and I'm telling you, your whole concept and the idea of your sickness will have a new meaning and a new thing. So Elihu was right, urging Job to take hold of seeing the greatness of God. Now, where do we see the greatness of God? Well, we see it all around us in creation. Everything that's created around us, the beautiful mountaintops, and in Colorado, all the 14ers that are up there. You know, all the beauty of the mountains and that God has given. Now, in this verse, I noticed something that just caught my eye. Verse 24. Remember to extol His work, which people have praised in song. Do you realize more than 4,000 years ago, God's people were singing praises to him in song? So they were making up songs to the greatness of God. We've done that. We sing that, you know. Even some of the newer songwriters sing How Great Is Our God. That's a popular song today. And it is right. God is great. God is good. All of these things here. Now, that reminded me of two men who were singing it in a very perilous time. They were suffering very seriously in, of course, the Philippian jail. Remember Acts 16? Paul and Silas, at midnight, what did they do? They started singing praises to God. And all the prisoners around them didn't know what was happening. And they led people to the Lord in their worst circumstances. And when they finished praying, God sent an earthquake there and freed them of all their shackles. You know, if you start praising God, God is going to send something to remove your shackles of fear and worrying about tomorrow and whatever it's going to bring. So praise changes things, as I said, and prayer. All right, now back to that verse where I already read it. Since I read it, I'm going to just comment on it. Elihu now moves to speak of more of the greatness of God. Now he's moving to the infinite wisdom and what I like to say, the resplendency of God. That is the glory of God and all that unfolds from his brightness that comes into our presence when we think of who God is and what he does. Now, no one understands why God created the world in which it is and how it is fallen into sin. We can't explain these various things here. But indeed, we can explain what God will do with it one day when he says he's going to make all things right. And the best way to make all things right is he's going to destroy everything. That's right, everything that exists in the universe, down to the smallest single molecule, God is going to destroy. And then he's going to remake it with new molecules and new atoms and all the things that make up the creation. A new earth and new heavens where there is no sin and nothing that will be wrong. How beautiful it's going to be there. Charles Dyer writes in his Old Testament Bible survey notes, "No one has the right to challenge what God does or to accuse him of injustice. Job should therefore praise God and not complain against him, for all his works are perfect, including his work of chastisement." Boy, isn't that the truth? When you look around and you see God's works are perfect, then you need to know that also his works of chastisement that may come in your heart, in your life, or in your church family, or in your own family, is, of course, God's greatness and perfection all around there. So Elihu here speaks of God's power and glory, and he speaks of it in the water cycle. Remember a couple of messages ago we talked about the water cycle and how it works, how the sea gives up its water to the clouds. The clouds move and drop the water where God wants it on the earth. And this cycle, and it goes into the streams, and they flow back into the ocean. And so it continues on, and has done so for, thousands and thousands of years. So the point he's using here is that we need to face the fact that in God's perfection, he's also perfect in how he deals with you. So Job, Elihu is saying, know this. Nothing has come upon you that God didn't send that isn't perfect for you right now, although you don't understand it. But one thing you can do is examine your heart and your life and see if there's any sin in there and then repent of that sin. And that's what we need to do when things go awry as well. Begin to examine ourselves and say, Lord, is there anything in my life that's just not right? And if so, then we can correct it. How wonderful it is. But you know one thing is perfect? God has promised you and me that the moment you became a believer in Christ, and I'm talking to you online here, if you're not a believer in Christ, if you become a believer today, then this promise from the Word of God is going to be yours. Because it's mine, and it's yours, and it's yours, and every one of us. Which one is it? I'm going to put it up on the screen. Write it down if you can. Memorize it. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. God says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." Now again, that hope and future and of course all the things that God is going to give you is what he believes is going to be right for you and what is going to bring you into glory in eternity. So these are the things God has promised. And because God has said that to me, I can rest in all the things. I have my physical problems, but I can rest and know that God is there with me. And all these things will turn around for my glory and for God's glory if I indeed see it that way and act that way as well. And so God wants that for all of us here. So when we face trials, think about this. We just look at the creation around us and remember masterfully he makes it perfectly and masterfully he's going to do the same for your life and bring all these things. Didn't Paul say that? All things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose. Called means you become a believer. And if you become a believer, all things are going to work together for your good. Oh, man, that's just a fantastic thing. All right, now, Elihu, in his blooming here on the resplendency of God, he goes in verse 34, And what does he say? Oh, well, he's actually going to say in verses, let's see, where did I leave off? 31. This is the way he governs the nations and provides food in abundance. He fills his hands with lightning and commands it to strike its mark. His thunder announces the coming storm. Why, even the cattle make known its approach. So to Elihu, lightning was the weapon of God in verse 32. Now when we get to chapter 37, Elihu also talks about lightning, and he says lightning is the voice of God. So we're going to see this. Now why did he bring up the storm and the lightning? The reason is they were in the desert there. And in the desert, there was nothing built around them. And the flat desert would go for miles and miles. And they could see in the distance a big storm. The sky was black. And lightning was flashing. And rain was pummeling the earth. But it wasn't touching them. But they could watch it. So Elihu saw the storm and used it as an illustration for that very thing. But Elihu and Job and his three friends and all the others who were there, they didn't know that in that storm, God was coming to them to speak to them. But we'll get to that next week here. So chapter 37, Elihu is now beginning to wind down here because he illustrates that by using nature as our teacher, this vast storm will picture the greatness of God. Now, he says, at this, my heart pounds and leaps from its place. Listen, listen to the roar of his voice, to the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He's looking at the storm. He unleashes his lightning beneath the whole heaven and sends it to the ends of the earth. And after that comes the sound of his roar and his thunder with his majestic voice. What words? When his voice resounds, he holds nothing back. God's voice thunders in marvelous ways. And he does great things beyond our understanding. Elihu continues his message about the awesome power of God as seen in that possible storm off to his distance there. You know, when I thought of the storm and I thought of the lightning, it reminded me about Ursa and I when we lived in St. Petersburg, Florida years ago. We went down there before we had any children and all five children were born there. But I didn't know it when I first got there that St. Petersburg, Florida was the thunderstorm capital of the world. But I learned after about a decade or more of being there that whenever a thunderstorm came, you got out from being outside. Wherever you were, you got out. Because every time you would hear in the news that someone was struck by lightning and killed. And that's the way it is. So I thought about lightning and all of these things here. And I said, well, how powerful is lightning? I went and looked it up. Are you ready for this? A lightning bolt strikes with the power of 50,000 volts of electricity. And it's five times hotter than the sun. And at 50,000 degrees of electricity there, it generates 121 billion watts of power. We can't even fathom that, can we? But that comes from God and the storms itself. So Elihu continues to use it to show again the perfect, perfect majesty of God's flawless control over nature. He wanted Job so much to understand that. And probably about that cloud, the sky, as I said there, with the sun shining on them right now here in the far distance, there was darkness and torrential rain. And that was moving towards them. Now, the comparison of sunshine and blessing versus cold, darkness, and judgment was Elihu's sermon topic, saying that if the cold, darkness, and judgment is upon you, it's because God is now either punishing you or he is instructing you to do something or change something in your life. But most of all, Elihu knew that Job didn't have any outward sins. He was known in his community to be a perfect guy and to do things right. No one could charge him with anything. So where were his sins? They had to be secret sins. Think about that. You know, let me ask you, do you have any secret sins? My friend online, do you harbor any secret sin in your life? I want you to know that God sees all sins. And indeed, it's really true. God knows and sees everything that there is. You know, when my kids were younger and they were going to public school, Christian public school, we used to wait at the bus stop in our car for the bus to come because it wasn't on our street corner. And we used to open a Bible and memorize verses. And I gave this one verse to all my kids who were in school at that time. Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. I did it for two reasons. I wanted to strike fear in their hearts that if they ever sinned, that God was watching. But also to remember that so that they didn't do that. And you know, our kids are in their 50s, middle 50s now. And I've asked them, in fact, this last July when we were up in Minnesota, I asked them, do you remember that verse I had? And my daughter quoted it back for me, Proverbs 15:3. She says, Dad, I've never forgotten that verse. And I said, good, because I bet that can keep you from a lot of sin. Whoops, let's stay there. Here's what I want to give you too. God sees and knows everything we do, even our secret sins. Oh God, you know how foolish I am, said the psalmist. My sins cannot be hidden from you. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Jeremiah says in 16 verse 17, my eyes are on all their ways. This is God speaking. They are not hidden from me, nor is their sin concealed from my eyes. That's right. And Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is alive and active, and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The scriptures, the Bible, looks through you like an X-ray machine, and it can see all those things. So the only thing I can say to you right now, if you have any secret sins, you better confess them today, right now, before anything else, because judgments from God can come on you because of them, and you don't want that. So I hope I've given you some scary things from God to help you know that very thing. Elihu was saying this to Job. He says, Job, confess them and God will deliver you and God will send you on a perfect and righteous way. All right, he goes on with his imagery here in verses 6 to 13. He says to the snow, fall on the earth, and to the rain, shower. Be a mighty downpour, so that everyone he has made know, so that everyone he has made may know his work. That's it. He stops all people from their labor. The animals take cover. They remain in their dens. The tempest comes out of its chamber and the cold from the driving winds. Now he's talking about winter. And the breath of God produces ice. That's right. And the broad waters become frozen, the lakes and streams and rivers and sea. And he loads the clouds with moisture. He scatters his lightning through them. His direction, they swirl around over the face of the whole earth to do whatever he commands them. And he brings the clouds to punish people or to water his earth and show his love. Wow, what a drama Elihu was building here of simply the storms on the earth, whether it be summer or winter. Elihu describes God's power, and he expresses it in the coldness of winter and in the warmth of the heat of the summer. And since these powerful storms are there, their directions are, what, unpredictable. Even to this day, when a hurricane is coming and it's noticed in the middle of the Atlantic, they don't really know where it's going to go. They can follow it once it goes there, but that's as far as it can do. And so they demonstrate, of course, the intricacy, shall we say that, of God's works and ways, which are beyond man's ability to question. Again, Elihu wants Job to stop wanting to question God with his so-called court case and just confess that God is a perfect, righteous God and that he does punish the unrighteous in his way, but he blesses the righteous, but not always as well. So what does he say now? Now in verses 14 to 18. Listen to this, Job. Stop and consider God's wonders. Do you know how God controls the clouds and makes his lightning flash? Do you know how the clouds hang poised? Those wonders of him who has perfect knowledge? You who swelter in your clothes when the land lies hushed under the south wind, can you join him in spreading out the skies hard as a mirror of cast bronze? They didn't have mirrors in those days, so they took bronze and they polished it, and that became a mirror. But when they used it on a hot, sunny day, that bronze became hot. Just like your car, if you put your hand on the roof as you're getting in a hot day, you can burn your hand in the paint that's on there. So Elihu poses a series of rhetorical questions simply to help Job focus on his needs. He's closing his message, and he wants that to get through to him more than anything else here. And he doesn't want Job to be a questioner of God. So I say to you the same thing. Don't ever question God. You can ask God about why things have happened or why things are done, and God will fully answer you very often if you look for those answers in the Word of God. But even to this day, man is ignorant of some of the things of nature that is around us. Now, we know a lot more than they knew in Elihu's day, for sure. But anyway, he's urging Job to be humble. And I think this is what the text is saying to you and me too. Be humble in your relationships with God. So Elihu asserts now, the reason why is because God is a holy God. God is sacred. And he says in verse 19, tell us, let me put it on the screen, tell us what we should say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of our darkness. Should he be told that I want to speak? Would anyone ask to be swallowed up? Wow. If Job couldn't explain or comprehend the observable actions of God in nature all around, right? He says, how could you possibly dare to draw up a case to battle with God? Can you do that? No, you can't. And Job wanted to do that very thing, which was sin. And Elihu warns Job of punishment. It may be as severe as death could come from God from that very thing here. He says in verse 20, would anyone ask to be swallowed up? Meaning that God would encompass you completely if you ever tried such a thing here. So the point is, it's best to fear God, right? And to submit to any disciplines that he might give you. And that's a good lesson for us right here. Not to be like Job, criticizing God from afar in any way. And the fact in truth is, nothing can compare with God's perfectness. Maybe that's the word I want to use. His power and presence is perfect and awesome. And when he speaks, every person, and especially believers here, should surely listen to what he has to say. And so the last words of Elihu's speech is found in verses 21 to 24. Now, no one can look at the sun, and of course you can't, bright as it is in the skies after the wind has swept the clouds clean. Out of the north he comes in golden splendor. God comes in awesome majesty. The Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power in his justice and great righteousness. He does not oppress. Therefore, people revere him, for does he not have regard for all the wise in heart? Elihu concludes his speech here with this important thing about glorifying God with the wonderful truth that it is faith in God is far more important than any desire for explanations of why things are going the way they are, or why something has happened to you, or why you've experienced this loss. There may be no answers in this life. But God one day will give you a reason, and that reason you will say with God, oh God, that was absolutely perfect. That was absolutely right, and I didn't know that. I didn't understand that very thing. And Job had to be certain that his outward righteousness God knew about. And he didn't have to do anything to bolster that or a claim. But he had to be careful about the sins that he was doing in his fallen state of and his sickness that he was experiencing here, because he was challenging God, and that was sin. The point is, Elihu was saying to Job, are you ready to meet God? And isn't that a good question for you and me? Are we ready to meet God? You know, I don't know how it could happen. I could walk out the door of this church before I'd get to the home and be in an auto accident or have a heart attack. I remember one of the elders in the previous church I served went out one morning to drive to the pharmacy. And when he parked in the parking lot there, he had a massive heart attack and died behind the wheel. And no one expected it. It was a horror thing, but it happens. And the question is, are you ready to meet God? Now, I'm going to close on that thought here because we are what we call saved sinners. Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 14, 10 to 12, one day we're all going to stand before God. We as believers are going to stand before Him in what is called the judgment seat of Christ. That is where we are. The unsaved sinner is going to stand before God called the Great White Judgment. And that is in the book of Revelation. So these are two different judgments, seats, shall we say. But there on the throne will sit Jesus Christ, who will be your judge no matter what. Paul writes, "For we all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God." That's right. Every single thing you said and did that was disobedience to God, you will give an account of. But as believers, you and I, we will not give that account to God, because if we have confessed our sins, all the confessed sins are under the blood, death, and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so we will be judged for our righteous works. What did you do for the Lord? How faithful you to serve Him? What did you do with your days? How much of your life and living was dedicated to Jesus Christ and for His purpose? That's what we're going to be judged for. But my friend watching online, if you're an unsaved sinner, you are going to have a very different thing. That judgment is going to be what we call hell. Hell is real and forever. And it's a place where all the unsaved sinners will go who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. So if you are not a saved sinner when you die, you will die as an unsaved sinner. And every unsaved sinner will pay for their own sins in this place called hell. And the moment you die in this life, the destroying angels will take your soul and spirit out of your body and escort you to Sheol or hell. And on the judgment day, when your sins will be accounted for, you will be taken from Sheol and placed in the lake of fire, where you will be in torment and suffering forever and ever. Now, the only escape is in this life. And that's what we Christians live for, to tell others about that escape. And that escape in this life is that if you will reach out and trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, you can be saved from your sins. It doesn't matter how bad or how evil your works were. If you're willing to confess them and ask God to forgive them by His death on Calvary's cross, God will give you that salvation. How wonderful and beautiful it is. We've all experienced it, and we love it because God reminds us of it all the time. But you can come from being an unsaved sinner to a saved sinner. And a saved sinner goes to heaven, and the unsaved sinners go to hell. And one day, God is going to take this whole world and cast it into hell with all the unsaved sinners. All right, that's it as far as the idea of the saved sinner and the unsaved sinner. But I'm going to get back to the saved sinner, and I'm closing my message. I believe there are three things, important things, come from the application of all these messages of Elihu and his three friends. Number one, we cannot demand answers to our prayers. That's what Job was doing. Or situations. For God doesn't owe us any allegiance to do so except by His promised grace. So we must always quietly and patiently and faithfully wait for God to answer. And sometimes that answer may not come in this life, but it will come to you immediately in the next life. Number two. How should we respond to the evidence of God's greatness that we look around us, as Elihu spoke about? We should see the majesty and the omnipotent greatness of God and ever thank Him for His provision. And then we are to fear God and go forth and obey Him. Every one of us knows the things we do to obey God. And number three, nature reveals the greatness of God. But it is only in Jesus Christ that you and I can see the mercy and grace of God, for which we are thankful, because for His work of always meeting all our needs. You will have all those needs met in Christ Jesus, Jeremiah said, as we talked about before. So friends, let's pray. Father God, thank You for the Word today. Thank You for the teachings that it gives us. Thank You for the prompting of the Holy Spirit as He speaks through the Word to everyone who hears the Word of God here today. And I just pray that each and every one of us will be obedient and move along to the places where we can be of great service for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for the wonderful Word so far. And we look forward next week, Lord, when You come down out of the cloud and You're going to speak to Job and to all those men there for the things that they have said, and how we'll learn some exciting lessons that are there. But we've already learned a lot of lessons, and I just pray that we'll practice them in the days ahead. May Your blessings go with all. And if there's anyone here today who has not received Jesus Christ, they are unsaved sinners and are in the moment of peril. They await when they die. I pray that they'll receive Christ right now with a prayer of faith, as we have done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week ahead. And we look forward to a great time, especially October 1st, when we get ready for that great barbecue after the service that'll be here for each and every one of us. And you can take home some of those boxes for the Christmas Child. They're already there to fill up. And we'll explain a lot about it in the weeks ahead as we do that. Thank you. God bless you.